Open up your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. So I've been sitting on this book for a long time. A few years ago, through a conversation that I was having with a brother who came to know the Lord and was quoting a lot of scriptures from Romans as that has helped him as he, you know, began to pursue this life with God, this new life in Christ. And a lot of us have gone through various studies of the book of Romans, Bible studies. We know the relationship between Romans and the words that are given in this letter to our faith and what it means to us. And I've asked God, because this has been, you know, at the top of my list of series to go through, of books to cover, for a long time, for the last few years, but it just never felt that it was the right time. And I'm excited to begin a series on the book of Romans today. And it's regarded as one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture. The book of Romans is one of the most significant. Not that the entire Scripture is not God-breathed. It is, and it's inspired by our Lord, because it definitely is. But as far as its relationship to Christian faith and what faith actually looks like and what faith actually is, and our relationship between ourselves and the Word of God and Jesus Christ and God the Father, there's no other scripture, no other piece of writing within Scripture that even comes close to what the book of Romans lays out for us. In fact, there are so many people, and not just you and I, but like pastors and theologians and people who have started movements that attribute a lot of what they've done and the reasons why they've done it based off of their experience in a study of the book of Romans. Martin Luther, for example, the Reformation began as he began to study and really look into the book of Romans. You know, he was a part of the Catholic Church, and it was a works-based faith. And we know that a works-based faith gets you absolutely nowhere. Right. And Martin Luther began to realize that, and he broke away from the Catholic Church and began the Reformation through the study of Romans. John Piper, one of my favorite pastors and speakers to listen to, says that the Romans is as solid and durable and reliable and unshakable and thorough as a truth can get. Samuel Coleridge, who was a poet from the 1700s, also a theologian, he says, "I think that the Epistle to the Romans is the most profound work in existence." John Knox, another theologian, says, "Unquestionably the most important theological work ever written." Other famous pastors or well-known pastors such as John Calvin, John Wesley, have all attributed their faith, them coming to know the faith, through a study in the book of Romans. Even the early pastor and theologian Augustine has attributed his faith to the study of the book of Romans. Every major revival, as far as we know, recently in Western civilization, in Western history, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, have all attributed or connected directly to the study and the truths that are found in the book of Romans. There's something about it, about this book, that opens eyes, that reminds people of what truly matters, that allows people to really understand the priorities that should be ordered in our lives. Our theme scripture, probably is no surprise to you, is chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." This book centers around the most important thing pertaining to life as we know it. And it was emphasized over and over again in yesterday's party. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the ability and desire for God the Father to save what many see as unsavable, you and I. The theme throughout this entire book is the righteousness of God. And Paul, throughout the letter, brings home the argument that the one thing we need to be saved is something that we can never achieve on our own, and something that we can never do enough to earn enough to buy it, and that is the righteousness of God. Not our own righteousness, not even on our best day, are even remotely close to the righteousness of God. God's righteousness cannot be earned, but it is freely given. Can we get an amen?
Amen.
This grace-given gospel, this salvation by grace through faith, was actually a foreign concept to the people of Rome. Not to the Roman church. They understood who the Lord was and who Jesus was to them and their salvation through Jesus Christ. But through the society, the Roman Empire, it was not something that was widely known nor accepted, this grace-given gospel, this salvation through grace. And the concern was that if people could receive this salvation just by believing, that once they believe or they profess their belief in this Jesus who has said to be crucified and risen again on the third day, if they just have to believe that once they say they believe, that they're going to just run amok and they're going to not, their ticket to heaven is punched. It's sure, and they could live as though however they want to live. And then it would result in some of these Christians who profess their faith in Jesus living as some of the most hazardous and, I guess, crazy citizens in society, because they already have their salvation through faith. That was a concern. That was a worry of people. And this movement that was happening in the early church, this rise of, or this increase of people coming to know Jesus, the people on the outside were saying they are receiving their salvation through grace. Once they receive their salvation, they're going to go crazy and be like, hey, I'm already in heaven. I can do whatever I want now. You know, and then Paul builds this entire argument throughout the entire letter, showing that if that's your perception of salvation through grace, then you don't understand grace. And you don't understand God's redemptive and transforming work in the one who says they believe in him. It is his righteousness that we need, and it's not our own. And the presence of his righteousness is characterized by this ongoing work that happens in us. Right? There is a transforming power that takes place that is constantly happening. Even if you gave your heart to the Lord back when you were, what, 12? Or was that when you got kicked out of school? Grandma Beata. I know 12 was like an age that was in there. Around the same time. Okay. That was a tough age. Middle school. Middle school is tough. I tell you. I'm a middle school teacher. I know. But regardless if you gave your heart to the Lord when you're in your early teens, preteens, as a kid, as an eight-year-old, back in Sunday school underneath the study of Sister T, who was my Sunday school teacher. Gave my heart to the Lord in that room right over there. Probably about 30 times, because at the end of every lesson, she asked that question, and I was like, okay, let's do it again. I'm sure it was good the first time, but, you know, she just did her due diligence and made sure, you know. But if you gave your heart to the Lord back then, or if you just last week, if you just said yesterday, Jesus, I profess you to be my Lord and Savior. I know that my sin is too great for me to pay a penalty. I can't pay it. It's a debt that I can't pay. But I trust that you love me and that you lived the perfect life and you died for me in my place. Not only that, you rose again. You know, it's the moment we profess that as our prayer of faith unto God, God begins this transforming work within us. So that the person who says that they believe in the Lord, from that moment on, there is a transforming power that's taking place, that's working itself out. It's called sanctification, right? He's making us more and more like him. You know, we're not perfect out the gate. You know, we're not perfect out the gate while we're outside the gate, going back to the gate. You know, we're not perfect. You know, but there is this transforming work that's happening. Where God, as long as we're submissive unto him, that he is still making us more and more like his son, Jesus. So he, throughout this entire letter, Paul is saying, you know what, if you have this mentality or this thought concerning grace and salvation through grace by faith, that people could be saved and they could then just do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. You don't understand the power of the cross. And maybe if that's the way you're living, you haven't fully submitted yourself to the power of the cross. He's not calling us into perfection. He's calling us to sanctification. To submit ourselves unto Him. All right. Salvation happens in a moment. Sanctification happens in a lifetime. Over these 16 chapters, Paul writes a defense of the gospel and he builds this argument. And he does so by asking these questions. I remember my teacher, government, it was a history class back in high school at North Salinas High. And we talked about the teacher. I won't say his name, but I loved him. Great teacher. I'll say his name, Mr. Torrance. Okay. And he would teach us a lot about just philosophy. He was a Christian, Bible-believing teacher, and I love that about him. But he would teach a lot about philosophy, and he would tell us about Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, and how a lot of these early philosophers would just gather people around in the courtyard and would just pose questions to people. And that's how they would learn, is by posing questions. They'd ask a question. It wasn't for the sake of having a debate, even though a debate often would erupt, but it was for the sake of just getting a deeper knowledge of a certain topic. And we learn by asking questions. And that's what we always tell our kids. If you don't understand something in your classroom, what do? You ask. You've got to ask. If you can't ask a question, you're never going to learn. And you'll be stuck in a place where you should have been gone away from that place a long time ago had you just been willing to ask. So Paul, throughout this entire letter of 16 chapters, he asked questions. And I noticed, and I was like looking at these chapters, you know, and as you prepare for a study, it's always good to read the entire book, right? So I was reading, and I'm like, there's so many questions here. So I had to do a little research and see how many questions there were. Over 60 questions. Over 60 questions posed throughout 16 chapters. I don't know if you could do the math for that. That's about 4 questions, I guess, per chapter. That was fast math. Someone check that and see if I was right with that. Wow, that doesn't happen often. It did happen right now in the midst, okay, of you all. So the way Paul builds his argument is by posing questions, questions that he knows that people will ask. So before the people ask it, he asks it. You ever get in an argument with somebody or debate with somebody like that who just knows what they're like a step ahead, like playing chess? Like, how'd you know I was going to ask that? You know, and I always tell the students, don't ask any questions until the very end, because I'm pretty sure that in my presentation, I'm going to answer most of your questions. So Paul kind of does that. You know, he's going to build this argument of defending the gospel of Jesus Christ of salvation through grace by faith, by posing these questions that he knows that people will ask, and then answering them before they even ask them. That's a good strategy, right? And they understand that, and they appreciate that, because they're used to being asked questions in the courtyards by these great philosophers and thinkers. And what we find as we read through these chapters is that this letter is actually organized into two main sections, or two parts. Chapters 1 through 11, where he lays out all of the theology and doctrine you could ever ask for in a clear way, in a concise way. And that's a great question for us to ask ourselves. Do we really know what we believe? You know, do we really know what we believe? And that last part, which is chapters 12 through 16, it addresses this question. Does our life reflect what we believe? So do we know what we believe, and does our life reflect what we believe? I'm going to read some of these questions that are posed by Paul, and I think some of you will be able to, you'll remember some of them, but it'll sound familiar to you. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? That's one question. Okay. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, that good may abound? How then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? I'm reading just a few questions. I was in chapter 4. Chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. Lord forbid. So he's asking this question before they even ask him. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Therefore, what benefit were you when deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are some questions that he poses before they're able to ask them. And that was just for, that's just the first 8 chapters. He has another 8 chapters of him doing that, posing questions and answering them and responding to them before they even ask them. And to each of these questions, he offers a sound response, a tested response, and a supporter response. So if you are one who appreciates outline, thinking about my history teacher who would just teach in outlines. And if you were into note-taking, you appreciated that. If you were not, you did not. So if you appreciate outlines, I'm sure you'll appreciate this next 10 minutes or so as we go over how we're going to cover the book of Romans. And I know I said it's covered in two major sections. That first section where it talks about the theology, where he presents the theology and doctrine of our Christian faith to the Roman church, is actually separated into 3 sections. And then that 4th section makes up that last half. And I just totally messed up all my math. My fraction work is not the best. Okay. All right. So this first section, well, here's the study of our series, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith. That's the overall arching umbrella title of our series. Taken straight from Scripture. I didn't make that up. So here's a general outline for the book of Romans. And you could see as we go briefly talk about each of these points or these parts or these sections, you could see how it's going to progress as you go through these chapters over the next few months. The book of Romans is primarily a work of doctrine and can be divided into 4 sections. The first section talks about how righteousness is needed. That's chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. You and I cannot save ourselves. So let's stop trying, right? And we could tell people that as well. We cannot save ourselves. I'm in this ongoing conversation with this coworker that I love. He and I get along so well. He is agnostic, but he is searching. Okay? And we had this conversation at yesterday's party, myself and Sister Adeline, about this book that I started reading a while ago, but I'm not currently reading now. But the author talks about how people get this misconception as if they have to go out and find God, as if God is like hiding from them, as if God is playing hide and seek with them, where the real reality is that they just don't want to be found by God. You know, because we serve a God who pursues. We serve a God who came from his throne and sent his son because he loved the world. You know, so he's not a God who's like, oh, I'm over there. No, look, no, now I'm over here. Now I'm over there. No, he's omnipresent, right? And he makes himself known to anyone whose heart is open to him, right? But I have this ongoing conversation happening with my coworker, and we had a training back in San Diego this past summer. And we had another spiritual conversation. I thank God for those moments. And I thank God that he's open to at least have these conversations. And we were talking about just righteousness and like how we're not. And that was my point. You know, a lot of people think that they're good. And that the heaven is filled with good people. I'll tell you right now that hell is filled with good people. Hell is filled with forgiven people. People who understand their goodness are like filthy rags. who understand that their goodness, even on their best day, is not even close to what is deemed as necessary or needed in order for you to enter heaven. You know, and I was I coached my son's basketball team, ages 3 to 5 years old. You know, and that was a first experience of coaching kids that young, and that was challenging. It was challenging to say the least. You have to be quick, and out of nowhere, those just start running and chasing each other and jumping on each other, and you have to be okay with that as a coach, because parents frown upon you spanking them. Spanking their kids. You know, I'm joking. I'm joking. Okay. But anyways, you know, and even these ages 3 to 5 years old, these kids have various levels of skill sets. And I was wondering, because I went into this thinking that my son was going to be like the top. Like, oh, my son's got this. My son, and I love him to death. But he was the most challenging. I think it's because I was his coach. Right? But I'm teaching these kids how to like dribble the ball, shoot the ball, pass the ball, all the basic skills you need for basketball. And I know at any point that I could play against them 1-on-15 and obliterate them. I know that I could handle each of them. Plus, that rim was about this high, right? Because it's a little kid rim, right? So I could just stand, hang out there by the rim and just block everybody. And you know how once in a while you do that just for fun? You know, you're playing with your kid and you're kind of letting them play and stuff, you know, having fun, but all of a sudden you go, boom! Like, just so we know, we're nice and clear, who's the guy, you know, who's the best here? You know, and it's funny because we kind of associate our goodness like that. You know, when you talk about goodness of somebody, like, oh, I'm good enough. I do good things. You know, this Paul addresses this question that a lot of us have had, and you will be asked this question if you've not been asked already. How could a loving God send someone who is good to hell? How could a God who is kind and caring and loving send someone who treats other people well, who's a hard worker, gives to charities? But just because they have not given their lives over to the Lord and not accepted Him as Lord and personal Savior, how can God be okay with sending them to hell? Well, God's not okay with sending people to hell. Mm-hmm. So we get that clear. But our question really is then, well, you have this definition of good. Good as compared to whom? Like, where are you getting this definition of goodness? I'm a good person according to what? Like, what's your standard? There's that story of that hiker who's hiking with another buddy. They're in the woods, and they see a bear. Maybe you know the story. Yeah. They see a bear, right? Okay. And then one of the hikers starts to take off his shoes. And the buddy goes, "Why are you taking off your shoes?" And the guy goes, "Well, I run faster without my shoes." Yeah. And the guy says, "You can't outrun a bear." So the hiker goes, "Well, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." Yeah. Right? Right? Come on. You guys missed it? She got it. Okay. Right? And that's kind of how we measure our goodness compared to somebody else. Man, I'm good. I'm not the best. I'm not great, but I know I'm good compared to that person. I know I'm not as bad as that person. I know I'm not as bad as my wife or my husband. Right? I'm not as bad as my cousins, or I'm not as bad as those people that are in Soledad State Prison. You know, I may not be perfect, but I'm not that bad. So I got to be good enough. Even on our best day, Paul says, there is no one righteous. Not even one. The only one who is righteous is God Himself. He is the only one. It is His righteousness that we need. You know, there are only two ways that we ought to measure ourselves. And it's not against somebody else, by the way. It's against the Lord. And it's our new life against our old life. At no point is me measuring myself against you going to help me at all. That doesn't benefit me at all. It made me feel good or bad for the wrong reasons. Right? But if I measure myself up to the Lord, I realize how much I need Him. And if I measure myself against my old self, I realize his transforming power and his work that's happening in my life. That's who we measure ourselves up against. Let's not measure ourselves up against people, especially when we're talking about our goodness. Because if we do that, there's always going to be someone, I guess you could say, is worse off than you, who you're better than, who you're faster than. But even if you are, it's not good enough. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, the glory and holiness of God. And for that reason, we're not even able to be in his presence. So you have this first part of this letter talking about how righteousness is needed. And then Paul poses this question that a lot of people would probably pose as they're reading this. You know, they're probably asking, well, what hope do we have then? I'm not good enough compared to the Gentile. I'm not good enough as a Jew because you just said right now, Paul, through the first three chapters, that it doesn't matter if I'm Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter that I knew some things before they knew some things. It doesn't matter that I was raised up with this knowledge and they were not. You know, you're saying that we're all on the same playing field. So it doesn't matter anymore. So what hope do we have? And Paul's like, you know, that's a great question. And he says, yes, righteousness is needed for everybody, the same as one person to the next. But it's also provided for everyone. And he goes over these next few chapters talking about how righteousness that's necessary for our salvation is given to us. And it's freely given to us. Yes. And we know that even though it's free for us, it came at a price. In verse 20 of chapter 3, it says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin. They're asking, so what hope do we have then? Now that I know this law, I thought this law was actually saving me. I thought doing some things was actually saving me. He's like, no. What you realize now is that you are actually still very sinful. And regardless of what you do, it's not going to be good enough to save you. But he says, don't worry. Enter chapters 3 to 8. Righteousness provided for us. God has provided a substitute for us to take on the penalty of sin, which is death, to die in our place. He died in our place. And we're able to take on this righteousness by grace through faith in his perfect life, sacrificial death, and powerful resurrection. He has made a way where there is no way. Because he is the way. And the only way. And in trusting Christ, you not only receive the forgiveness of Christ through the death of Christ, but you also receive the new life of Christ through the resurrection of Christ. So that goes on to, it addresses once again that question, so now that I'm forgiven, can I do whatever I want? No. You can't take the death without the resurrection. Right? It's a package deal. You know, it doesn't work that way. You know, so if you take that death, you know, and He paid the penalty of our sin, and we say, God, thank you for your forgiveness. We also accept the resurrection, that power of the cross that, you know, death cannot hold him down, right? There's no rival, there's no equal to Jesus. He was able to rise up beyond that. And that's that transforming power that takes us from that old life to the new life that we find in Christ. He made a way. The righteousness was provided for us. So you're wrong in thinking, I'm wrong in thinking, and everyone is wrong in thinking that we could live in any way that we like after we receive salvation through faith in Jesus. Okay. And we are right in thinking that it's impossible for us to live this new life apart from God. Chapter 8, verse 37, it says, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So yes, we need righteousness. And yes, he provided a way for us to receive this righteousness. And yes, it's going to be tough. And Paul says it in chapter 7. And we refer to it over and over again. These things that I know I'm supposed to be doing, I can't do. And the things that I know I'm not supposed to do, those are the things that I end up doing. You know, he identifies with us in that struggle of flesh and spirit. But he reminds himself, the Roman church, and you and I today, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that nothing can separate us. That we're not going to be alone. That with God all things are possible. That's the context of those scriptures that we always refer to over and over again. Righteousness provided. Righteousness is provided. Section 3, righteousness is vindicated. And this is where he talks about Because he understands that the people, especially this Roman church, who's filled with people who raised in the Jewish community, are going to be asking, okay, what about that Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, where the vast majority of them do not believe in you, do not believe in Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But these are God's people. Like, how is that quantified? How do you make sense of that? And Paul knows that they're going to ask that question, so he asks it himself and he begins to answer it. And throughout chapters 9 through 11, Paul demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promises for the nation of Israel, his chosen nation. And even throughout this roller coaster history of their relationship with the Lord, God has not and will not let them go. God will fulfill his purpose in and through the people of Israel. Righteousness is vindicated. It's needed, it's provided, it's vindicated. And the last one, last section, righteousness is practiced. How does all this look like then? In my life, how does this all play out? What does a transformed life look like? And Paul says, that's a great question. Then we enter into chapters 12 to 16. And it begins by saying, off your body is a living sacrifice. Yeah. Holy and pleasing to God. Yeah. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world anymore. Yeah. But allow your mind to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he starts to break down chapters 12 to 15, the way this looks. If you are saved, we know you're not going to be perfect, but this is what we're going to start seeing in your life. You're going to start doing these things with these people. You're going to start carrying yourself this way. Your voice and the way you submit to leadership is going to start looking like this. These are all indicators that you are a transformed person and that you are a person that's being sanctified over and over again in that new life. We could see why many believers over the years, over these centuries, have gravitated towards the book of Romans. We could see why it has been so significant in the lives of so many people. How did it come to this point where this former Jewish Pharisee who hated Christianity, who helped kill the first Christian martyr, who persecuted the early church with a passion, wrote this, and I got this number, 7,100 word letter that has spurred action and movement and revival and reformation century after century. For one believer to another, from one great Christian leader to another. How did this person produce this thing? And Paul is quick to say, it is not me. It has never been me. The answer begins actually in the first chapter. And we're going to close with looking at the first verse. And don't worry, that's not an indicator as to how long the series is going to be. You're looking like, you're going to go over verse 1 today? How many verses are there? You just said there's 7,100 words in here. Okay, just for today, we're going to go over verse 1. And we'll go over the rest of the chapter next week. But in all three titles that Paul gives of himself, we see not so much Paul, but we see this power behind Paul. In all three titles, the crucial thing is not who Paul is, but whose Paul is. Yeah. And this will in the end be what makes your life significant and my life significant. It's not if I find out who I am. Like, I don't need to go out and find out who I am. Like, who am I? On a mountaintop. Who am I? Like, who are you asking? And so what we're finding here, and this is what Paul starts off from out the gate. He says, you know, it's not about who I am at all. It's about whose I am. All right. So we have these three titles here. One verse checks out. Paul, a servant or a bondservant, in some translations, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Let's take a look at that first one, real brief. Paul, and we know some of you in Acts chapter 9 have read that story of Paul's conversion to the faith. It was a dramatic conversion. He was on his way to persecute more Christians. He He was leaving a spot where he was persecuting Christians, and he was on his way to persecute more Christians. And it was believed that this was going to be his largest, like, epic moment of persecution of the Christians that he had experienced up to that point. He was on his way to do some damage in an early church. And Paul, on his road to Damascus, Paul is met by Jesus. Jesus comes and blinds him. And he found him. God pursued Paul. We're talking about a God who pursues us. Paul didn't find Jesus off a mountaintop asking, "Who am I?" God had ordained him from the beginning.
Yes.
Woven him in his mother's womb.
All right.
And purposed him already. And isn't that an amazing story that this Christian hater, Christ blasphemer, would then become one of the most prominent, most powerful speakers on behalf of the gospel? Only God can do that, and Paul knows that. And this word Paul, his name that he goes by now, as opposed to Saul of Tarsus, it resembles that change in his life. It was a God who saved him. He didn't just start doing this. He's not writing this letter out of his own power and authority. He's writing this letter because there was a God who reached out to him. He was on his way to hell, and God reached out to him, plucked him out.
Yes.
And he said, "No, I'm going to use you for my glory." And he saved him. Paul is one who's saved by God. Bondservant or servant or even slave in some translations. It implies that this person was bought or he was purchased. And now he is now owned by this new ruler, this new master. That's what being a bondservant actually implies, that someone paid for you and now rules over you. And you say that message to the world, they're not going to like that message.
No.
Ain't no one ruling over me. Mm-hmm. Ain't no one buying over me. I'm not for sale. You know, but we're talking about, you know, okay, you're going to be before the Lord at some point. Every single person.
Yeah.
Every knee is going to have to bow at some point.
Yes.
All right, but then there's going to be that question. Okay, should I let you in or should I not? And if you say, "Well, I wasn't purchased. I wasn't bought. You know, I did things my way." You're probably not going to say that to God himself, but your life is going to have shown that. All right? We're not going to get in. I want to be bought by the one who controls all things, who is in charge of all things, and who has the power of saying yes or no of where that we're going to enter. And we come to have realized already, and Paul already knows this, that his righteousness, his goodness was as filthy rags. He needed to be bought at a price, and he was. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, and it was in Corinth that he's actually writing this letter to the Roman church. He says, "You were bought with a price." And he says, "Do not become slaves of men." And in other words, slaves of Christians are slaves of Christ or bondservants of Christ because they're bought by Christ, by his blood that was shed for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And Paul is a bondservant. And what is he saying? He says, "God paid my debt." The reason why I'm a bondservant is not because I'm a great person. It's not like I applied for this position and I had to go through an interview process and God said, "Oh, you're pretty good for this role, for this position." No, he bought me with his blood because I could not buy. I could not pay my penalty of my sin. And now he rules over me.
Yes.
Galatians 1:10 even says, "Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Being a bondservant of Christ means submission to Christ. And not so much concern about what pleases people, but what pleases him. So we're bought and we're owned and we're ruled by Christ Jesus. And the last title, apostle. Everyone say apostle. So I've always associated the word apostle as the job of someone who plants churches. And though that may be that's true in a lot of cases, there's something that's even more specific or required in order to be called an apostle. One of them is that they've actually seen Jesus. Like they had like an actual physical contact with Jesus, because the other condition is that Jesus commissions them to do this work. All right, so it's not just my calling is to plant churches. It doesn't mean you're an apostle. It means that you're planting churches, which is a great, great calling. An apostle is someone who actually has seen Jesus, and Jesus tells him, I'm commissioning you to do this work. That's an apostle, so there's no more apostles. I'm not going to call a person an apostle anymore. Well, I haven't been doing that anyway, so I guess I'm good. But that's what an apostle is. So what does that mean? Paul's saying that he's an apostle. Okay, so he's not only bought and owned and ruled and saved, but he is also called by God. And his calling of God also sets him apart. He's being set apart by God. So it was Jesus who called him out of where he was, that miry clay, that where he was once lost, now he's found. God has called him out. Jesus called him out. And he says, I've called you even before you were born. I've had this plan for you the entire time. And now I'm calling you to fulfill this plan. So some may think that Paul, in the beginning part of this letter, and I'm closing, and Pastor David, you could go ahead and come on. The beginning part of this letter, he's actually introducing himself. Like, hello, I'm Paul. Nice to meet you. This is what I do. This is what I've done. This is who I am. This is where I'm from. No, Paul is making it very clear from the very beginning that this is not about me. God saved me. God paid for my sins. God has pulled me out. He's called me. He rules over me. Now he's setting me apart to do his work. This has nothing to do with me. You know, and the people of Rome were kind of upset and saddened by the fact that Paul had not visited them yet. Paul is a Roman guy. He's a Roman citizen. Why have you not visited your own people? They're thinking. And Paul's like, I'm not even myself. I'm not on my own anymore. This is another one who's ruling over me. You know, that shows you that you're in step with the Spirit. When you're able to say no to a good thing in order to say yes to a God thing.
Yes.
You know, when you're able to say no to what everyone else seems is good, but you know that you're a bondservant of your Savior. You're a servant of the Lord. And he says, no, you're going to be doing this for right now. And Paul's saying, you know, you guys are making it all about me. It's not about me. It never was about me. From the outset, he says, this is a God thing. He saved me. He paid for my sins. He rules over me. He called me, set me apart.
Yes.
So what does this tell us about us and our relationship with the Lord? Very simple. He's our Savior.
Yes.
Your sin has been paid for.
Yes.
Submit to him because he has a plan for you.
Yes.
And being submissive to a ruler who is loving, who is caring, who is all-powerful, that's a good thing.
Yes.
Allow yourself to be called and set apart.
Yes.
No need to blend in anymore.
Right.
No need to please people anymore.
Zero.
Let's please our Maker.
Yes.
Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for today. We thank you, God, for all you've done. And Lord God, I'm not sure of everyone's relationship with you who is present in this place right now, Lord. But I know, Lord God, that your word is true. I know, Lord God, that your Spirit speaks to us as our hearts are open to you, Lord. And if there's anyone in this place who does not know you, that would like to know you more and serve you, Lord God, and receive your salvation of your through your grace by faith, I pray, Lord God, to make the decision today. And I'm going to allow you to reflect on that question. Have you committed yourself to the Lord? Is Jesus your Savior and your Lord this morning? And if he is, go ahead and just shout out, yes, he is. Yes, he is. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And if you have not been able to say that with confidence this morning, I'm going to invite you to say a prayer with me. And even those of you who have said this prayer or a version of this prayer in the past, just out of support for those who may be saying it for the first time, you may repeat it after me as well. So,
dear Lord,
Thank you for your grace. Thank you for pursuing me. On this day, I ask you, Lord, to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me of my unrighteousness. I receive your forgiveness that was paid by your sacrifice. And from this day forward, I ask you to transform me by the power of your Spirit. Let me be more like you. Teach me what it means to serve you, what it means to love you, what it means to submit to you, what it means to live a life of worship. I thank you for my salvation through your grace. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord God, as we close this evening, this morning service, Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for everyone who's here this morning and this afternoon, Lord God. And I pray that as we leave this place, that we take hold onto what you're speaking, the words that you're speaking to us and what you're doing within our lives, Lord God. And I pray, God, that if there's anything that we're holding back, that we're keeping you from, that we're holding on to when you're calling us to let go, Lord Jesus, soften our hearts, Lord God. Teach us what it means to trust you, Lord, in all things. Lord Jesus, give us ears to hear and eyes to see your Spirit at work, Lord. And Lord God, those who are traveling back home, Lord God, keep them safe. Bless them, bless their families, bless their work, bless their ministries, bless their relationships, Lord. And Lord God, as they remain here, maybe for a day or so longer, Lord God, bless their time of fellowship, Lord Jesus. Lord God, in all things that we do, we long to glorify your name because you are worthy of all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, Lord Jesus. And we love and we thank you. In your name we pray, and everyone says, Amen. Amen. Amen.